Good morning, everybody. It's good to see you. I invite your attention to Joshua chapter 10. We've been looking at this great book of Joshua, and now we're going to consider an attack that some of the Amorite kings in the land make on Gibeon, and the response that Israel had to that. And a lot of times this is known as the Southern Campaign. Up to this point, Joshua and Israel have taken some key cities in the central portion of Canaan. They've kind of cut a swath across the middle section there, and they're going to then go into this battle in the south, and then in chapter 11, we're going to find how they battle up towards the north. So in Joshua chapter 10, we're looking at how God helps the battle, and particularly this miracle of the sun standing still, and that's the title of our lesson. Now, in chapter 9, you remember last week, there was a reaction that some of the kings of these various peoples in Canaan, these cities and different ethnic groups that were there in Canaan, had to the Israelites coming in, taking Jericho, taking Ai. And what were they doing according to chapter 9, verses 1 and 2? What was their reaction, the majority of them? Yeah, they're forming alliances. They're making coalitions in order to fight against these invaders. And so chapter 9 says that the Amorite, Hittite, Perizzite, Hivite, Jebusite, they all gathered themselves together to fight with Joshua and with Israel. But last week we studied the strategy of Gibeon, which was different from a coalition to fight against Israel. What did Gibeon decide to do? Yeah, they tried to deceive them and trick them into making an alliance so that they could be protected from them and be more of their servants rather than fighting against them. And did the ruse work? Yeah. And we find that they made an oath. And apparently the oath was not merely just to not destroy them, but as we're going to see here in chapter 10, it also included a provision of running to their aid should they be attacked. That, in a sense, they were an alliance that if Gibeon was attacked, then it would Israel would run to its side. And so that's what we're going to find here. So as we open Joshua chapter 10, we find that there's this coalition made of these five kings in the south that they're going to attack Gibeon. Gibeon had said that they were from a far country, but they really just were 10 miles away from where Israel was camped. And so the other people in Canaan knew that they had made an alliance with them, and so they begin to attack Gibeon because, the alliance that they've made with Israel, with these invaders. So we find that Joshua 10 says this: "It came to pass when Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, heard how Joshua had taken Ai and had utterly destroyed it, as he had done to Jericho and its king, so he had done to Ai and its king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, that they feared greatly because Gibeon was a great city like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all its men were mighty. Therefore Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, sent to Hoham, king of Hebron, Piram, king of Jarmuth, Japhia, king of Lachish, and Debir, king of Eglon, saying, 'Come up to me and help me, that we may attack Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua and with the children of Israel.' Therefore, five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, the king of Eglon, gathered together and went up, they and all their armies, and camped before Gibeon and made war against it." So as we mentioned, the nations of Canaan were gathering together, and here five Amorite kings in the southern part of Canaan joined together, and they are going to attack Gibeon. And Israel's faithfulness to the oath that they made back in chapter 9 is put to the test. Interesting thing here about the name of the king of Jerusalem. His name is Adonai Zedek. You know what that means? What does Adonai mean? You've maybe heard that before. Adonai means Lord. And Zedek means righteousness in Hebrew. And so here you have Lord of Righteousness. Do you remember when Abraham rescued Lot from the king of Sodom? And there, in Genesis 14, there was actually five kings against four kings. And in the whole battle there, Lot was taken captive. And so Abraham took over 300 of his own servants and pursued some of those kings. And after he slaughtered Chedorlaomer and some of the other people that had taken Lot captive, on his way back, he met a figure who's only really mentioned there and then in Psalm 110 about being a priest after the order of this individual, which kind of pointed towards Christ. Do you remember who that was, this individual in the Old Testament? His name was Melchizedek, and that's righteousness. Melchi in Hebrew means king, and righteousness is, again, Zedek. So Genesis 14, 18, Melchizedek, king of Salem. That's what Jerusalem used to be called, Salem, or Jebus, because the Jebusites lived there. Put them together, you get Jebusalem or Jerusalem, which is what we have today. So Hebrews 7 tells us about Melchizedek and how that pointed forward to Christ's priesthood, that Abraham gave a tenth part of all that he had to Melchizedek, that is, king of righteousness. He was also king of Salem, meaning king of peace. So here you have an individual known as Lord of Righteousness, which is just interesting. But that's the name Adonai Zedek, and that's what that means. So here's a map of some of the places that we're talking about, and that's why this is why it's kind of known as the Southern Conquest, because you have these kings from the south coming up to attack Gibeon. So you notice here, if you read verse 5, that you have Jerusalem, which, hold on, I'm going too far. You have Jerusalem, or as it's known right now, Jebus. And then secondly, you have Hebron down here. And then you have Jarmuth. And then you have Lachish. And then you finally have Eglon. And all of these are coming up to attack Gibeon. And I can't draw very well, but anyway, you get the idea. So that's why it's kind of known as the South or the Southern Campaign here. These five kings come and battle against Gibeon. Now, verse 6 tells us, the men of Gibeon did send to Joshua at camp at Gilgal. And of course, Gilgal was east of this, saying, do not forsake your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us, for all the kings of the Amorites who dwell in the mountains have gathered together against us. So Joshua ascended from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him and all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said to Joshua, do not fear them, for I have delivered them into your hand. Not a man of them shall stand before you. Now, sometimes a one select group of the people of Canaan are used for the whole. So you notice that sometimes it'll list the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, the Amorites. And sometimes it will just say all of the people that live there are called Canaanites, or all of them are called Amorites. And it's kind of like a synecdoche. It's a part put for the whole. And so these are some Amorites, or these are some people of, you know, this land that have come up to attack Gibeon. And who does Gibeon turn to for help? Israel. And will Israel keep their oath? Yes. Now, that's much easier said than done, right? I mean, they're going to have, you know, in some way have to risk their own lives to do this. Of course, they do have assurance from God. You know, after World War I, the Treaty of Versailles, they then formed this League of Nations. And I mentioned this last week, but, you know, when certain countries started to kind of start grabbing land from smaller countries that were vulnerable, the League of Nations really didn't, I mean, they tried to talk it out, but they really didn't respond to help. So like if Italy grabs and attacks the land in Abyssinia, which is now Ethiopia, they didn't really do much about that. And so it's one thing to say that you're going to be there to put an end to, you know, acts of aggression like this, but it's another thing to actually do it. So it is with us today. I mean, is it easy to promise something, but much harder to fulfill it? Should we be people of our word? If we say we're going to do something, can people count on us? Because as the old saying goes, you know, talk is cheap, right? You can say a bunch of things, but what you actually do demonstrates how serious you are about it. So Israel will come to the aid of Gibeon here. They are going to be true to the oath that they made in chapter 9. And so they also have God's assurance, and we'll talk to about that in just a minute. Let me go over here. I have on my computer, I have topographical maps that of the Bible that you can isolate certain portions of it, and you can see the elevation. And I think it's important in understanding how technical the Bible is in how true it is in the way that it describes certain things. You notice that it says here in verse 7 that Joshua ascended from Gilgal. A lot of times in the Bible, you'll have people going up to Jerusalem. Even if they're heading south, they go up because they're going up in elevation. I'm still trying to figure out, JC helps me from time to time, how do you say up or down, or, you know, regarding the river here, because I didn't grow up next to the river, right? So, you know, it was all, you know, flat cornfields where I grew up. So saying I'm going to go up there according to the river and stuff, I'm still getting oriented to that. You know, I've been here 9 years. So, but this is talking about elevation-wise. And so I isolated a little swath here of Canaan. And on your right, you see the Dead Sea. And you see right here next to Jericho that you have this little thing called, you know, this little label for Gilgal. And so Gilgal was their place where they camped for most of these military campaigns. And you can't really see it real well because of the dip in the elevation. It's, you know, the label's on the other side of the mountain. But you have Gibeon over here, this little circle. And so when verse 7 says that they ascended from Gilgal, even though they're basically going west, maybe a little bit south, are they ascending? In elevation, yeah, because they've got to go up these mountains. They've got to go, they have to ascend the mountains that are kind of the middle portion between the Dead Sea, which is a very low spot, and then the Mediterranean Sea, which is at sea level. So these mountains are a high point, and so they do have to ascend, and verse 7 is, you know, is true in saying that. So I think another account in the Bible that ties in with this that's interesting. Do you remember in Luke 10 when Jesus was pointing out that you need to love your neighbor, and one of the Pharisees, a lawyer, tried to excuse himself from obeying that command by saying, "Who is my neighbor?" And so Jesus then tells the story of a man that went from Jerusalem down to Jericho. Well, you know, you see Jerusalem here. It's kind of in the middle of this this picture. And so Jerusalem is, you know, at the top of this mountain. And Jericho, you know, so you're going from Jerusalem here, you're going down to Jericho that way. And obviously you're not going straight down. It would be a bunch of curves that would go along the way, and there'd be a lot of places for robbers to hide, which is what happened to that man. He fell among the robbers. And so Luke 10, verse 30 says, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers. And so that gives you a little bit more of a picture of, you know, the lay of the land, literally speaking, in regard to some of these biblical accounts. So with all that said, let me, I'm behind here. Let me go here then to verse 9. let me just say this, maybe about verse 8. Don't you see God saying this a lot of times in the book? He told Joshua at the very beginning, "Do not fear, for I've delivered. You know, I will be with you." He told him at Jericho in chapter 8. He said, "Don't fear, because I'll give Ai into your hand." In chapter 11, he says it again. So this is really God's statement of assurance of deliverance that you find time and again throughout the book of Joshua. It's one of the themes of Joshua. So just keep that in mind as you read verse 8 and you read God's statement of assurance. "Don't fear them, for I have delivered them into your hand. Not a man of them shall stand before you." So thirdly here, we're looking at this the miraculous element of this deliverance that God gives to Joshua and the men of Israel. After he assures them that he'll be with them, he shows them by the miraculous forces put on display here in verses 9 through 14. So, read with me. "Joshua therefore came upon them suddenly, having marched all night from Gilgal. So the Lord routed them before Israel, killed them with a great slaughter at Gibeon, and chased them along the road that goes to Beth Horon, and struck them down as far as Azekah and Makkedah. And it happened, as they fled before Israel and were on the descent of Beth Horon, that the Lord cast down large hailstones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. And there were more who died from the hailstones than the children of Israel killed with the sword. Then Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel, and he said in the sight of Israel, 'Sun, stand still over Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Aijalon.' So the sun stood still and the moon stopped till the people had revenge upon their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Jasher? So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven and did not hasten to go down for about a whole day. And there has been no day like that before it or after it that the Lord heeded the voice of man, for the Lord fought for Israel." So that's verses 9 through 14 and their successful military campaign against this coalition, this Amorite coalition that had attacked Gibeon. So Joshua and the troops make this ascent up onto the mountain, and they travel at what time? During the night. And it seems that this coalition of five kings that had come up from the south to attack Gibeon, they thought that there would be no way that forces would come that quickly, but they were surprised. As they start to attack Gibeon, you know, they're routed by these troops from Israel coming upon them suddenly and surprising them. And, of course, the troops are going to chase them west and south along, you know, different paths. And in addition to Israel being successful with the sword, what else does God do against these Amorites? Great hailstones. In fact, more people died because of the hailstones than from the sword. It's pretty amazing, isn't it? Has anybody ever been in, a place that had big hail coming down? You have? I mean, I don't know if we've ever seen hail on this scale, right? But, you know, you had God doing this on Egypt when he sent hailstones from heaven. And I imagine once these things get about softball size, they can be pretty deadly. You know, if you get hit in the head with something like that, that could be fatal. And so these great hailstones are being sent from heaven upon these Amorite kings. So more of them die because of that. Now, the Amorite coalition flees to Azekah and Makkedah, verses 9 and 10. The Lord cast the hailstones at Azekah, or on their way to Azekah. And then Joshua prays for the sun to stand still in verse 13. And what do you think about this? What exactly is Joshua asking for when he says, "Sun, stand still, and moon over the valley of Aijalon"? Is he asking for the day to be prolonged so they can keep seeing where the people fleeing are and they can keep attacking them? Or is he praying that in the sense of keeping it dark so that there's an element of surprise? I think there's two thoughts here along this eye. Is he asking to prolong the day or actually to keep the sun from shining? Does anybody have any thoughts on that? Any theories? Just reading through this, I've always thought that perhaps since they were already chasing them, it seems just in the order that it's related that he's probably asking to prolong the day. I mean, could it be that you're talking about, you know, like when the sun rises in the valley, it could still be dark, the valley of Ajalon, you know, and so maybe just hold it right here so that, you know, we can still, you know, surprise them from the valley of Ajalon. I don't know. Chris? That it's over giving. So you're thinking it's probably prolonged the day. Is that idea? So that to kind of stay there as they're attacking? High noon for a long time. Now, you know, there have been people that have had different, you know, I don't know, things that they've said about this. I don't know if you saw this a few years ago. Every once in a while, this kind of resurrects on the internet and things like that. Before I became a Christian, I heard about this when I was young. But anyway, if you type in Joshua's long day in a search engine, then you might come across certain things that maybe there's things that we've proved that there's a long day missing in astrological calculations. You know, in the 1960s, there was this thing that people proposed that NASA had a meeting of scientists to discuss whether there was actually a long day or something in the history of, you know, our calculations of astrology. And if you ask NASA, they don't know anything about that type of thing. So I think it's important for us that, you know, we have wonderful, legitimate apologetics. So we need to be careful and test things out before we just accept any theory that's sent out there that seems to prove our, you know, what we're thinking. Obviously, God works a miracle here, and we believe it because it's in the Bible. There are several things in the Bible, as far as just evidence-wise, that show us that it's a divine book from God. But it seems the more you dig into this thing about, you know, NASA saying that there must be a long day in the history of it, that there's just not much to, as far as, you know, the actual documentation and proof that that actually happened. But, Bobby? Right. And really, that's the overall point. I mean, God worked a miracle to prolong the day so that they could accomplish what they were doing. But anyway, has anybody heard that type of thing or seen that on the internet or something that, you know, NASA has kind of confirmed that there was a long day in the history of? And, you know, if we can confirm something like that, that would be great. At the same time, we should, you know, since we do have solid apologetic evidence that we can rely on, we should be careful about accepting things that, you know, don't seem to have a lot of evidence behind them, is all I'm saying. Because then people, you know, people that aren't Christians will think, well, they just believe anything that, you know, that hints at something, even if it's a hoax. And so we certainly don't want to just try to rely on that when we do have solid evidence many other places that confirms science in the Bible.
Yeah.
Yeah. There was darkness over all the land from noon till three. Brightest hours of the day, usually, right? When you're thinking about the course of the day and the sun standing over it. Yeah, I mean, there's a lot of things that we might ask and how exactly he did this, but ultimately it just says that he did, and we believe it because in every other place that we're checking with the Bible, it's true, you know, and there are some miracles that we believe because of just the veracity of all the other claims of the Bible. And so, yeah, I think this is one of those where we might have a lot of questions as to exactly what happened. Did the moon stop rotating around the earth? Did the earth stop rotating around the sun, or how all this took place? But either way, it seems like you have them staying still in their place that they were. Right. If you believe Genesis 1, verse 1, that God created the heavens and the earth, then you have no problem believing this. So there's that. Now, also you have God answering prayer here, right? I mean, you have Joshua asking that God do this, and God responds. And so God hears the prayers of righteous people, and that's an important point to emphasize in this whole miracle that took place. Jason? Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's a possible interpretation of that. I think you're right on that. So you have other places where this is confirmed, as Jason points out. So let me ask you then about this. You have the statement made here that this is also recorded, verse 13. Is this not written in the book of Jasher? You want to turn to that in your Bible? No. We know Jasher's not in the Bible. Can the Bible writers reference non-inspired works that are outside of the canon of Scripture? Yeah, Paul talked about poets. He referred to some in Acts 17 in his speech at Mars Hill. He also, in the book of Titus, says that one of your own poets, one of the poets of Crete, says the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. And so you have a couple times where Paul refers to uninspired documents to even say that they're true, or writers to say that they're true. So here, evidently, this book of Jasher recorded this event. However, it's been lost to the annals of history. We don't have it today. It has not survived. God, of course, has promised in Matthew chapter 24, Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will not pass away. So we have just mountains of manuscripts and things like that. We have over 5,000 manuscripts of the New Testament. So God's word, the Bible, has been the most well-preserved document in all of history, with manuscripts that are very close to the original writings. But this book of Jasher, that apparently recorded this, it has not survived to us today. But evidently to the original readers of Joshua, they were aware of this book, and they said, you know, this also recorded it. There's another place in Scripture where Jasher is mentioned, the book of Jasher. That's in 2 Samuel 1 and verse 18. If you want to turn there, you can. But so there's a couple times where this uninspired book that is not, you know, any longer extant is referenced. But 2 Samuel chapter 1, verse 18. But nonetheless, I mean, it's just saying that these, you know, these details have been preserved in other books. When David lamented over Saul and Jonathan, verse 18, he bade them teach the children of Israel to use the use of the bow. Behold, it is written in the book of Jasher. It says there in 2 Samuel 1:18. So a couple times where that's mentioned, but like I said, it's not part of the Bible, and it's not been preserved for us to this day. So in looking at this long day here, you notice that they came from Gilgal over to Gibeon to help. And the Bible says here that they chased them along the road west, as you can see here, to Beth Horon. And then the Lord cast down large hailstones from heaven as far as Azekah. And you could see that there on the map to the south. Let me try to point this out to you. So we've gone along here, Beth Horon, and now we're going down to Azekah here. Then after that, they went to Makkada, which is a little bit to the north. So this is the path that they're chasing these enemies, and the Lord is prolonging the day, it seems to me, in order to allow them enough time to take all of their enemies. So this, ask and it shall be given to you, as Jesus said, you know, on the Sermon on the Mount. And so he responds to the prayer of Joshua here, and they're able to take all of these individuals. So I also have another section here. I mentioned to you that I had a little program on my Bible app on my computer that shows you the elevation. And so here I looked up the Ajalon Valley. And as you see, there's Jerusalem there on the bottom right of your screen. And, of course, we know that Gibeon was about 7 miles northwest of this, so it would be just off the map here. And the Ajalon Valley is listed there to the west of Jerusalem. So when he's saying, moon, stand over the valley of Ajalon, that would be that low part that you see to the west of Jerusalem. Okay? So just to give you kind of a mental picture of these things. I was having too much fun with my Bible app this week, sorry. I even put on the vivid colors, you know, spice things up a little bit so you guys don't fall asleep like you do every week. So anyway, let's finish. We have about 10 minutes left. Let's look at some applications here. So first of all, I think in looking at all this, Israel came to the aid of Gibeon. Why? Because they had done what? They had made an oath. Now, God doesn't prohibit us from making oaths. I know as we're about to read Matthew 33, Jesus says don't swear at all. But he's basically saying that you shouldn't make rash oaths or you shouldn't make silly oaths. Your word, even if you don't make an oath, should be good. If you say you're going to do something, even if you don't say I swear or something, you should make that good. What do you think about somebody who's always trying to convince you that what they're saying is true by saying, well, I swear. Does that tell you that ordinarily you can't really trust their word? And we shouldn't be like that. We should be people that our yes should be yes and our no, no. And so in Matthew 5, verse 33, Jesus, in correcting some of the abuses of the Old Testament scriptures and the additions that the Jewish people had put on them, says, you have heard that it has been said by them of old time, you shall not forswear yourself, but you shall perform your oaths to the Lord. Now, that was true. You know, Exodus talked about that, Leviticus 19:12, you know, performing the oath. But he says, I swear to you, I say to you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Neither shall you swear by your head, because you can't make one hair white or black. But let your communication be yes, yes, no, no, for whatsoever is more than these, comes of evil. So Jesus says, if you say yes, you're going to do something, do it. If you say no, make sure you do it. You know, and even in little things, I try to make sure if I tell my children I'm going to do this, I try the best I can to make sure I do that. And if circumstances prevent me from doing that, I apologize to them and I try to do the best I can at doing what I've promised them, or at least as close as I can to that, as soon as I can. Because if you promise, if you're high on promising and you're low on delivering, then people will catch on pretty quickly and they don't think that you're a person of your word. And if you do take yourself to be under an oath, that does not relieve you of any obligations that you've had before, but it does add obligations. So I think one of probably the most common oaths that we take today are our marriage vows, right? Does it seem like people are faithful to their marriage vows? Well, some people are. Hopefully most of you are, right? But are there a lot of people that say those words on that day, and how much of them live that out the rest of their life? So if you vow to do something, if you vow to love somebody and be there in sickness and health and good and bad, if you vow to do that, then you ought to try your utmost to keep your word, to keep your vow. Number two, God gives his assurance here to Israel. He says, don't fear, I'm with you. If you fear God and you follow him, is there really anything else to fear? You know, as Romans 8, 31 tells us, you know, if God is for us, who can be against us? We sing that, is it Psalm 27 maybe? Maybe I have the wrong one. But the Lord is my light and my salvation, whom shall I fear? We sing that with the youth sometime. And the Bible is replete with promises that God is with us and that we should not fear. You remember that Jesus, as he gave the Great Commission, sent us out and said, lo, I am with you always, Matthew 28, 20. To the end of the age, I'm with you. Or think about what the Bible says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, where Peter's writing his second epistle to them, and he says, as God, according to his divine power, has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, which are given by which are given to us exceedingly great and precious promises. God didn't just give us promises. He gave us precious promises. And he didn't just give us precious promises. He gave us exceedingly great and precious promises, that by them we might be partakers of the divine nature. And so God has given us tremendous promises, and one of those is the promise to never leave us or forsake us. You remember what Hebrews 13, verse 5 says? God says we need to be content, and he says, I've said to you, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Therefore, we may boldly say, verse 6, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man can do to me. So we have assurance that if God is with us, then we don't need to fear man. And Joshua and his followers, Israel, could have that assurance. We could have that assurance today. What about this, finally? Does God hear prayer? I know that sounds like a simple lesson. Before I came here to preach, I preached down in Tennessee. There was a man there who said that he didn't think that God answered prayer, and that the promises for God to answer prayer in the Bible were just to people in the first century in the miraculous age. So, you know, towards the end of my sermon, if I would quote James 5:16, and I would say, confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that you may be healed, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. He said, well, that was to the people in the first century who could expect a miraculous answer to their prayers. I tell you, if you believe that, if you buy into that, and if you relegate prayer and God answering prayer to the first century, you're really going to kill the zeal and the heart of people in the church. You're going to be basically saying that God can't do anything to help you, that he's left us and he won't hear us anymore. And, you know, obviously God's not working displays of miracles to confirm his word anymore. But does he hear us? You know, somebody questions whether he hears us if we pray for the sick and they don't get better. The verse that I took this man to when he was saying, well, that was relegated to the first century, and you know, we can't be sure about that today. I took him to 1 John 5, verse 14, and I asked him, do you have confidence that when you know that you've sinned against God and you've repented of that, when you come and ask him to forgive you of your sins, does God answer that prayer? Because if he doesn't, we're in a world of trouble. 1 John 5:14, this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And we know that he hears us, and whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we ask him. Now, he goes on to say, if it's a sin unto death, I don't say that he should pray for it. Well, the sin unto death would be something that somebody would not be willing to repent of. But if it's not a sin unto death, that is, if somebody's repented of that, then and they can be forgiven of it, then he will hear us. So when you ask God, you know, being penitent and doing away with your sin, you ask him to forgive you of your sins, you can have confidence that he hears you. That, you know, whatever we ask according to his will, he hears us. Of course, if I ask that he forgive me while I continue in my sins, that's not according to his will. And so we shouldn't pray for that. But we can believe in the power of prayer. We can believe that God will do something when we pray. It's not just an exercise that we go through to help ourselves. God can actually do something in response to our prayers. He did something miraculously here, and he does things providentially for us today as we pray. Any other thoughts on that before we stop for today? Let me just ask you a few questions, see if you were awake. Number one, what Amorite king arranged the coalition of the attack on Gibeon? Yeah, Adonai Zedek. What does his name mean? Adonai means Lord, Zedek, righteousness, Lord of righteousness. How many Amorite kings joined the attack? Five. And you have them listed there in verse 3, I think, and verse 5 of our text. So you have Adonai Zedek of Jerusalem, Hoham of Hebron, Piram of Jarmuth, Japhia king of Lachish, and Deber king of Eglon. What did Gibeon do that occasioned this attack? Why were they attacking Gibeon? Yeah, they made a pact with Israel. To whom did the Gibeonites turn for help when they were attacked? Israel. And what did God promise Joshua? Yeah, I'll be with you, and you know, I'll take care of you. Not a man of them will stand before you. When did Joshua travel from Gilgal to Gibeon? By night. And what unusual means did God use to kill many of the Amorites? Hailstones. What other book records this miracle? Not book of the Bible, but uninspired book. Book of Jasher. And what other book of the Bible references the book of Jasher? 2 Samuel, right. Okay, well, you guys stayed awake. Next week, Joshua 11, we'll look at this, the conquests of Joshua. Let's have a prayer here, and then we'll be dismissed. Dear Lord, thank you for all the blessings of life. Thank you, Lord, that you are a loving Father who hears our prayers, who answers our prayers according to your will. We're thankful, Lord, that we can come to you and give our petitions to you, and that your ears are open to our prayers if we follow you. We pray, Lord, that you'll help us to trust in you and have the assurance that if we're following you, that we should not fear anything that man should do to us. As we look at these accounts in the Old Testament and how you helped your people, help us, Lord, to think about how you are here to help us today, and that you want us to go to heaven, and that you're ready and willing to forgive us of our sins if we will repent of them and come to you and confess them and ask for forgiveness. Help us, Lord, to be people of our word. We know that we need to do that in order to be like you. We're thankful that you are a God of your word, that when you've promised us eternal life, that you won't renege on that promise, but you will give eternal life to those that are in your Son. We're thankful that you're a God of your word, and we pray, Lord, that we will imitate you in the way that we live our lives. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.